Luke 11, chapter 37. And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Then the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them." Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, "Teacher, by saying these things you approach us also." And he said, "Woe to you also lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore the wisdom of God also said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, for those who are entering in you hindered.'" And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say, that they might accuse him. In the meantime, when an innumerable number of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, "First of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops." Please be seated. As we continue through the Gospels chronologically, we're well within 3 months of the Lord going to his death on the cross. And the hostility is just increasing exponentially towards him, including at this point death threats. He knows very well that his life is while his life is being threatened. Certainly, as he would tell them many times, it's not yet my time, because his timing was according to what the Lord wanted. And so, because he did not have that fear, he found himself in these situations, and he wasn't going to back down. So you know, as we see this situation unfold, you know, we have to ask ourselves, why would a leader who is clearly in opposition to him invite him into his home for dinner, especially in such a setting as, you know, especially when they believe that the dinner was reserved for your friends, not your enemies? Well, this was kind of an inquisition in a friendlier setting, you know, kind of, you know, as you're cutting the brisket, you know, maybe just kind of press the knife in, you know, when you get the opportunity. And as a matter of fact, in verse 54 of this chapter, it states that they were lying in wait for him. You know, they didn't start after this dinner. They were actually, that's the reason for the dinner, is that they were lying in wait for him. And they're seeking to catch him in something he might say so that they can accuse him. And you can also see that, you know, from the very end of the chapter where it talks about how they began to, you know, assail him and to cross-examine him, that this wasn't just between him and the Pharisee that invited him to dinner. There was a room full of people, and Jesus walked right into it. And I'm not completely clear from the scripture here whether his disciples were with him or not. It's a very good possibility that that they were not. It's not like Jesus, you know, traveled with with his people in order to protect him. You know, that wasn't the issue. So he may have been there by himself. We're not entirely sure. Now, what we see here is a modern-day example of this is the gotcha journalism that we see today, you know, and the political foolishness that we're seeing, especially in this political silly season that we have right now. There's nobody that's interested in the truth, but merely pressing their own agenda. You know, that's also, there's also a lot of sniping within the church on that very kind of thing, just waiting to trip somebody up, you know, and so there's a lot of that going on, and it's really not a matter of pressing for the truth at all, simply pressing and forwarding our own agenda. Their agenda was one of maintaining power over the Jewish people through religious extortion. I mean, that's about as blunt as I can be. Their whole intent was to hold a fear of man as opposed to a fear of God over these people, and to continue to make, to keep that separation between God and man. Otherwise, what they were doing was simply wouldn't work. And if you want a really good explanation of that, then the book of Hebrews, that's exactly what the book of Hebrews talks about. So Jesus would often very deliberately not participate in the traditions of men. You know, it wasn't so he could poke them in the eye and just, you know, and, you know, give them raspberries and say, nah, you don't have to do this stuff. It was perhaps to show them for what they were, to expose them to the rest of the people, and certainly to demonstrate that he would not be bound by them. So that's what's happening here, is that he is deliberately removing himself from a man-made tradition, and they immediately catch him in it, of course. And what happens is that it exposes the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. First, by pointing out their obsession with this outward appearance without any concern for the internal issues of their heart. And so he lists these six woes against the Pharisees and the lawyers. You know, one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible is, "Woe to you lawyers." You know, and then he warns his disciples to beware of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. So the question comes down to, how willing are we to be corrected by the Lord? That's really what it comes down to. How willing are we to be corrected by the Lord? So starting off from verse 37, we see that Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees for their concern, again, only with the external matters. And so he says he went in and sat down to eat. Jesus' whole heart, I mean, from the Sermon on the Mount, we see what his heart is. And in one of the first things he says is, blessed are those who persecute you. You know, blessed are those who are persecuted, and to love those who persecute you. And so he wasn't about to cast somebody away simply because they were after him. As a matter of fact, he continued to press in, desiring to open up that relationship with them and to bring them to an understanding of what God really wanted them to do in their lives. And so he blessed those who sought to persecute him, and would often sit down with these men who sought to harm him. And based upon what followed, again, the fact that there were other guests in the home, you know, Pharisees and lawyers, then this was clearly meant to be a setup. You know, they had no desire to learn the truth, only to find something to accuse him with. And based upon what Jesus gave him, I'm sure that Pharisee regretted his invitation to Jesus, because Jesus then took that as an opportunity to turn to his other followers, to use them as an example of what God was not looking for. So it says that this Pharisee marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Jesus was not a slob, okay? It wasn't like, you know, he didn't go wash his hands. What he's talking about was a very technical and very rigid ceremonial washing that was practiced by the very pious Jews. And as a matter of fact, it was deemed so heinous not to go through this ritual before you ate that they likened it to fornication. You know, that's how serious of a sin it was. And for these ceremonial washings, basically, you know, I'm sure I'm going to get some of it not quite right, but just to kind of give you an idea as to things that they did, they would have to, they would take just a small amount of water, and they would run it from the tip of their fingers, and it would drip off of their palm. And they would take their fist and rub it in like this, and then they would take it from their wrist and let it run off to their fingers and let it dry. And a lot of them would actually do that, not just before the meal, but for each course, of the meal. And so this is something that they practiced, and they, you know, some of the things that we hear throughout history is that they were so serious about that that they figured that they, you know, that they thought that bread eaten with unwashed hands was no better than excrement. You know, a rabbi once failed to do this and was excommunicated. There's a story of a rabbi that was imprisoned by Romans, and he used his ration of water for the ceremonial cleansing, and by doing so nearly died of thirst, and they held him up as a pious man, as a hero of the faith. If these guys were as concerned about cleansing their hearts as they were their hands, then they would have recognized who was in front of them. They would have recognized the love that God had for them in sending his only son. And unfortunately, I wish I could say that stopped then. But even today, we often look to ceremony and we look to ritual to cleanse us instead of the cross, which is truly what did. We are a people that need these things. We need these tactical things, if you will. That's not the right word I'm looking for, but I mean the things we can touch, you know, the things that we can see in order to remind us, you know. And Jesus understands that. He knows that's a weakness, that, you know, that. And so that's when he gave us communion. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me," and he gave us this simple ceremony of the bread and the wine to take that and remember, you know. So there is nothing wrong with ritual, all right? You know, if your ritual is to get up in the morning and you've got to have a cup of coffee here before you open up your Bible, and you've got to read for 15 minutes and then you pray for 10 minutes and that is your ritual, great. You know, especially if you're a spaz like me, and if you don't have something that's very boxed in, then you have a tendency to either let it stray or forget it, you know. There's nothing wrong with ritual. But the problem is if you think that is what's going to save you, that is what's going to cleanse you, that's where the problem comes in. So he says, "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and the dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness." And so these guys were careful to maintain the appearance of righteousness, but there was no inner reality of it. You know, as you go about your day, as you do the things that you do, especially on a ritualistic kind of basis, you know, and on a regular basis, this is my habit. Do you do it because you've always done it, or do you do it because there is some inner reality to your life? Because this is what is helpful to you. You know, these guys were foolish because they could be outwardly clean, perfectly pious in the eyes of everyone else, but just with wickedness in their heart. So Jesus then, you know, being accused of being this unrighteous man because he didn't go through this purification ceremony. It's not that he didn't wash his hands, you know. He didn't go through this ceremony. And so Jesus takes the next 10 passages with 6 statements that begin, "Woe to you." Now, if God himself were speaking to you and said, "Woe to you," you would think, hopefully, that should hear that. They didn't realize who was speaking to them. They should have known, being men of intelligence, men of learning, they should have known that, who was speaking to them. But he began these 6 statements with, "Woe to you," which really means, "What sorrow awaits you." This was not a, you know, if we read it just flat on the page, it starts to sound very harsh. But this wasn't because he was irritated with them. He was warning them. This was a warning. But it was also, if you do not take my warning, it's judgment. That's really what it comes down to. There's nothing harsh about that. It's simply real. If you do not take my warning, you're going to see judgment. Now, Jesus is the only one to hold the office of priest, prophet, and king. You know, we have priests, and we see priests in the Word of God. We see prophets in the Word of God. We have kings in the Word of God. David was a prophet and a king, could not be a priest because he was a king. We've had priests and prophets. But we've never had any who is a priest, prophet, and a king except Jesus. He is the only one. And so here he is the prophet. He is not only the priest, but he's also the prophet and the king, and he's telling them, he's foretelling the truth of the trajectory of their lives. I cannot in any way determine what your life is going to look like. But if you tell me what you're involved in, I can tell you the trajectory. Because the Word of God tells us so. But he, being God, said, if you, that because of the hardness of your heart, this is where you're headed. Unless you heed my word, this is where you're headed. So he seems to speak in the tone and the rhythm of the Old Testament prophets, you know, Isaiah and Habakkuk, where he is warning them. And the big warning that there's great danger ahead. Jesus is at the end of the road saying, the bridge is out, man. If you go any further with this, you're going to perish. And he says, you tithe mint and rue. Rue is cumin, I believe, and all manner of herbs, and you pass my justice and the love of God. So think about this. Their tithing was so meticulous and so noteworthy, but it was hypocritical because it served to soothe the guilt of their neglect of what they were truly called to do. I remember, you know, way back when, as an elder, and I would count the offerings, and it just cracked me up that this one guy would write, you know, $132.17, you know. God bless him, he was an accountant, and so he was, you know, he wanted to make sure everything was right, but that was 10%, you know, and that's what I'm going to do. You know, and we can get so caught up in making sure that we do these things that are so, you know, so meticulously that we miss what God truly wants us to do. Micah 6:8 says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? It is both possible and it's very common to be distracted with trivial things, and the whole world continues to perish. The Pharisees, we can be so careful in our outward obedience that we lose the big picture. They would literally tithe from their herb gardens. 10% goes to God. They'd count out the seeds. Think about that. They, you know, one for God, nine for me. One for God, nine for me. And give a tenth to God. Now, legalism like this assumes that people will only know we follow God if we do all these things associated with rules and regulations. That's the God that we think exists, is we have to follow all these rules and all these regulations. And so it rejects the grace of God. Jesus states that the real mark of a believer is the love they have for one another in God's family. There is that there is that vertical relationship with God and that horizontal relationship with God. And if you go back to Micah, what has he shown you? What is it? What is good? What does the Lord require of you to do? But to do justly, that's a horizontal, to love mercy, to desire to convey to people the love and the patience, not only that God has, but that God has through you, and to walk humbly before your God. There's nothing in there that says, and do these things. So the mark of a real believer is the love they have for God and for others in God's family. The Mishnah was an interpretation of the law of Moses, and it became more important to the Jews than the law of Moses itself. These were the interpretations. These were the extensions of what they thought God said. And that was the problem, is that they supplanted the Word of God with something else. And as soon as you do that, you will always begin on the wrong path. You know, if there was an athlete that did great in practice and they put all their emphasis on a good practice, but wasn't any good in executing in the game, they would not be a good athlete. They would be a good practicer. And the same way with a Christian, if you're good at all the outward things of Christianity, it doesn't mean necessarily that you're a good Christian. That means you're a good law keeper. So Jesus tells them, he doesn't say what you're doing is bad. What he's saying is that you that you what these things you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Yes, tithe. It's not that God needs it, but certainly, you know, this is there are so many levels of reasons why we should give and give generously that when we get to those passages, we'll talk about that. But you don't do that in replacement of your relationship with the Lord. You know, he did not say that their tithing was wrong. What he said wasn't wrong was that what they did not do, you know, they were leaving the other things undone. They were not seeking, they were not loving justice. They were not doing justly. They were not loving mercy. And they certainly were not walking humbly. He says, you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. You know, I don't know if you've seen, well, certainly in any kind of gathering, it doesn't have to be in a church or anything else, but, you know, the guys that are sitting up here, right? That was kind of the situation where they were sitting up facing you in the congregation or in the audience. And so you saw who they couldn't see you, of course, but you saw who they were. And so obviously, and it's known, man, as soon as somebody steps up on the platform, they take on an entirely different authority. People think that there's a reason why they're there. You know, that's where they would sit, is up on these platforms. They would sit in front of everything. So you love the best seats in the synagogues. You love the greetings in the marketplace. Hey, rabbi, you know, hey, scribe, you know, and you know, loved being known and noticed. And so these guys thought it was no good to walk with God if you didn't know that I'm walking with God. So I'm going to do everything I can to draw attention to myself to let you know that I'm walking with God. So Jesus severely rebukes this attitude of being famous. And he proclaims a woe, great sorrow to you, to anybody who held on to that attitude. So he says, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. I don't think that there's any other word in the Bible that's known as well as the word hypocrite. The word literally refers to an actor, you know, somebody playing a part. And initially, it wasn't a bad word, you know. It wasn't meant derogatorily at all. A hypocrite was somebody with a mask, you know. In the Greek theater, a lot of times they would play different parts, and so they would come out, you know, with one mask on, and then they would come out maybe in Act Two or, you know, later on in that act with a second mask, you know. And so they would be portraying different characters. As the word became, you know, more and more used, hypocrites, you know, which basically means one who wears a mask, or, you know, is referred to as an actor. And then as these actors, a lot of times would come into, you know, being famous, would come into politics. And so there would be accusation that they're nothing but an actor. How can you trust that man when he can so easily turn it on and turn it off? Was really the idea behind that. And so it became more the word that we think of now. So a hypocrite is an actor. It's somebody with a mask. But there's a difference between hypocrisy and just stumbling. And it has to do with intent. We try and fail. We fall back on our own nature. We act poorly towards somebody. We make the wrong decision. It could be the result of bad health. It could be the result of a bad day. It could be even a lack of paying attention to what's happening. It could be any number of things. You know, it could be that we've taken our eyes off the Lord for a moment. And so we act poorly. You know, we don't recall who we are. You know, we don't recall whose we are. You know, and so we are that priest or that Levite that passes the guy on the side of the road that's beaten up. You know, we curse at somebody, or we say something badly about somebody. You know, there's things that we omit from our lives, those things that we do in our lives, and these things are not supposed to be a part of who we are because they're not Christ-like. It's neither acceptable nor excusable. Sin is sin. But the person recognizes the sin and confesses and repents. That's a Christian. That's a Christian. That's somebody who loves God. Somebody who absolutely knows they are in no way perfect, but their desire. You know, I think we all understand the definition of sin. That's an archery term, you know, where you're aiming at something and you miss. You know, if you're aiming at something, if you're aiming at Christ-likeness and you miss, that's sin. Okay? Whereas opposed to transgression is when we know it's wrong and we're just pushing ahead and we're stuffing a sock in the Holy Spirit's mouth and we're saying, I'm going to do it anyway. That's transgression. Both of those things, by the way, are forgivable. Both of those things are things that we need to repent from. But see, hypocrisy is closer to transgression. Hypocrisy is when you proclaim one thing and you live another. Often we hear preachers that are bent on preaching about a particular sin and then it's revealed that they are guilty of it. You know, if there is somebody who is absolutely, I mean, if they're, you know, the thing that they are most concerned about in your life is pornography, or, you know, the thing that they're most concerned about in society in general is homosexuality, or, you know, or gambling, or you know, anything at all, adultery, you know, if that's what you keep hearing coming out of their mouth, it's probably because they're dealing with it or trying to deal with it or trying to hide it in their own life. If the conversation is always only about money, well, I don't need to tell you about that. Hypocrisy is when you proclaim one thing and live another. We see men and women of the church who are as sweet as honey until they're home with their family, and where they're cruel and unforgiving, where they're ungracious and unkind. And I'll be honest, I was guilty of that when I was first saved, as I was growing up a very energetic boy, you know. We would go to church, and we were just the nicest. You would have liked us. We were very nice people. But we got home, and that son, that poor kid was, you know, oh my gosh, I can't believe you did that in church. And we just, you know, instead of correcting him and discipling him and blessing him with an understanding of Christ-likeness, it was, you embarrassed me. That's hypocrisy. That is hypocrisy. So Jesus is going to speak on fear when we get to the remainder of Luke 12 next week. And I don't think that that's an accident, that that's where the that's the why the Holy Spirit put those things together, because hypocrisy often is because we fear man more than God. We often are hypocritical because we fear man and what he thinks more than we fear God and what he thinks. God sees it all. It's been said before that integrity is determined by who you are when no one is around, and doing the right thing when no one is looking. So if you have a public persona and a private persona, then maybe there's a need to go before the Lord and say, God, am I a hypocrite? Am I practicing hypocrisy? Now, if your private persona includes, you know, putting your jammies on, that's not what I'm talking about, you know, in your home. I don't want to see your jammies here. But there are things that, you know, if somebody could peek into your life and see that you are the same at home as you are same out in public, that's integrity. You're integrated completely in your life. And he says, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. Now, according to Numbers 19:16, everybody who touched a grave was ceremonially unclean for 7 days. And for that reason, they would mark the graves very clearly, usually using something called whitewash, you know, which is just a kind of a thin paint, you know, that would mark a grave so everybody would know where they would and they could avoid them. Because if you walked over a grave, then you would ceremonially be defiled, even if you didn't know it was there. You know, you could walk over and somebody go, oh my gosh, you just walked over a grave. You're done. For 7 days, you cannot participate in anything within the temple, you know, or within in any kind of religious ceremony. And these guys just loved giving the idea that they were always spiritual. You know, we've heard stories throughout the years of how they would just, you know, do everything they can to make sure that you knew that they were avoiding sin, that they were walking with God. They would be black and blue sometimes because they would walk with their heads down, you know, whenever in public, and bump into things so as not to be tempted by looking at a woman. what was happening is because they gave that impression, they were actually, Jesus is saying, you're actually defiling everybody you come in contact with because of this attitude. In Matthew 23 through 27, by the way, in Matthew 23, Jesus is going to give seven woes. Here he gave six. In Matthew 23, he's going to give seven woes. And one of them, he kind of explains this a little bit further. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." So they're stewing on that for a moment. And I love this. Verse 45, one of the lawyers jumps up and says, "Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also." And Jesus is kind of looking at him going, "No kidding." One of the lawyers means a man who is an expert in the interpretation and application of the law and of Moses. These were the guys that continued to write and edit the Mishnah, the commentary on the law. And he says, "For you," talking to this lawyer, "you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." Because of the way they interpreted the law, and these experts in the Mosaic law, they laid these heavy burdens on people, you know, with these elaborate evasions, you know, with ways to get out of it. And they created these loopholes in the law that that allowed you to get through with them. Now, does this sound like what Jesus wanted when he said, "All you are weary and heavy laden, you come to me. My burden is easy and my yoke is light." And what he was doing in saying that was comparing to the things that had been laid upon them just in their desire to seek after God. Let me give you just a couple quick examples, because there's a ludicrousness here, and I don't mean to mock, because this is a serious issue, but there's just such a sense of ludicrous here. Here's an example. They taught on the Sabbath a man could not carry something in his right hand or his left hand across his chest or on his shoulder, because that would be a burden on the Sabbath, and you're not allowed to have a burden on the Sabbath. But you could carry something with the back of your hand, with your foot, impressive, with your elbow, in your ear, your hair, the hem of your shirt, your shoe, or your sandal. So I need to know that if I need to get something across town, which, by the way, actually, I can't go across town because it's the Sabbath. So I can extend, on the day before the Sabbath, I'll extend a rope out from my house for where I need to get to on the Sabbath, because as long as I extend that rope from my house to where I need to be, that's still considered my home, and therefore I can travel that far. And if I need to carry something, it's got to be light enough that I can carry it on my sandal. On the Sabbath, it was forbidden to tie a knot, except a woman, she could tie a knot in her girdle. You'll run out of water. Okay, how are you going to get water out of the well? You send your wife with a girdle to tie to the bucket to get into the well. This one just really threw me. Ancient rabbis took the command to respect proper sanitation in the army camp of Israel. You remember when they were all in the desert, and they had to take all the waste outside of the camp. And they applied it to Jerusalem. Okay, this was supposed to be for the camp. They applied it to Jerusalem, considering that the camp of the Lord. So with this interpretation, you know, the fact that you had waste, okay, you were supposed to take it out immediately outside of the camp. I mean, like, immediately. However, it's the Sabbath, so you can't travel outside of Jerusalem. So where does that kind of put you on the Sabbath? You had to go to the bathroom without anybody knowing, or else you're violating the Sabbath. Do you see how often we can use scriptures as a tool of control and oppression, and then truly evade what God wants us to do? So he puts the lawyer under the same woe and the same judgment because of the things that you're doing. If you remember when Jesus, in those two accounts in John, when he comes and cleanses the temple, what was the reason? You are keeping man from God. That's what fires up Jesus. You are keeping man from God. And he said, you build the tombs of the prophets, basically saying you're honoring the tombs of the prophets. And it's your fathers, it's you, the guys with your attitude that actually killed them. You know, you're venerating the prophets now as good old guys, you know, because time and distance has a tendency to soften our memory of those things. And man, I really like that Isaiah. He was amazing. Forgetting that he was sawn in half. That Jeremiah is just so powerful. He's just an incredible teacher, not realizing that their forefathers, the very ones that had that attitude, threw him in a hole and left him there to die. He says, I will send them prophets and apostles. Some of them they would kill and persecute. So he's prophesying that these leaders are going to complete the rejection of the prophets when they actually kill his disciples. The apostles that are now following him, they're going to persecute them and kill so many of them. And so they're going to be continuing the same thing. And he says, because of this, and I'm not even going to pretend to know, and I thank God I don't need to know, that he's saying there is, probably the best way to put it today is, in today's vernacular, is there's a special place in hell for you. Thank God I don't need to know what levels of hell there are, because my salvation is assured through Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that being separated from God for eternity is not enough? So there's no way that we can soften what Jesus is saying here. If we did, I think that we would be doing a horrible injustice. If we are indeed in any way, through anything that we do, keeping man from God, I think that we have to go before the Lord and say, God, just reveal that to me. Is there anything that I'm doing that keeps man from God, from you? And he says, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Now, Abel, of course, was the victim of the first murder, and the reason was because he was rightly praising and worshiping the Lord, and his brother Cain killed him. And so, he says, from the blood of Abel, from the very first shedding of blood in this battle against grace and self-righteousness, all the way to Zechariah. And Zechariah is, the way that the Hebrew Bible is arranged, Zechariah's story is found in 2 Chronicles 24, which is the last book of the Hebrew Bible. And we've got it arranged differently than what the Jews do. And so, you know, we section it, you know, by history and poetry and prophecy, etc. But they kind of run through it chronologically. So from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, he's saying, Abel's blood cried out in Genesis 4. Zechariah asked that his blood be remembered in 2 Chronicles 24. He's saying, this is what you've been doing this entire time. Now, we need to feel the full impact of Jesus' words. We need to feel the full impact, and we also need to feel the passion and the compassion here that says, please do not do this. He looks to him and he says, man, you have taken away the key of knowledge. Their whole approach has taken away understanding, taken away knowledge. They give them a list of rules, you know, and by these rules you can save yourselves. And they didn't bother to help them at all. You know, they come along instead of seeing somebody in a difficult situation because they're trying to follow the rules. You know, even with the loopholes, there was no intent to desire in an act of mercy, you know, to try and help them to accomplish what it is they're accomplishing. They would simply condemn them for not following what they were supposed to do. And he says, you didn't enter into yourselves. And this is amazing to me. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in, you hindered. You were keeping man from God, and you didn't even bother to do it yourself. I love this quote. The idea is that the scribes' encrustation of the Word of God with the traditions of men keeps people from encountering the revelation of God. So what's their reaction, of course? The scribes and Pharisees, they begin to assail him vehemently. They didn't want to receive Jesus' correction, and they wanted to stay in their own sinful thinking and habits rather than repent, rather than learn from the Lord's rebuke. And it says that it was violence, that those words convey violence in what they were trying to do. And it says that they were doing this that they might accuse him. You know, they instead of receiving correction, they lashed out. There was accusation. There was a desire to hurt. There was a desire to And at this point, of course, they're already trying to kill him. David Guzik pointed this out in his study, and I think it's appropriate to convey it here. There are several proverbs that tells us what those who refuse correction do. And the first one he says is they hate those who correct them. And this is, by the way, what the understanding that we're supposed to have when Jesus talks about, you know, not throwing pearls before swine, lest they trample them and turn and attack you. That's basically the same understanding. Proverbs 9:8 says, "Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you." So the first thing is they hate those who correct them. The second, they do not listen to the one correcting them. In Proverbs 13:1, "A wise son heeds his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke." Third, it says they despise their own soul. Proverbs 15:32, "He who disdains instruction despises his own soul, but he who heeds rebuke gets understanding." And then Proverbs goes on to tell us the character of those who refuse correction. Proverbs 12:1, "They are stupid. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid." If that word offends you, let me offer it this way, because this is the way that it's translated. He has the sense of a cow. Is that any better? "And they are foolish." Proverbs 15:5, "A fool despises his father's instruction, but he who receives correction is prudent." They didn't want correction. They already had what they needed. They knew everything that they needed. As a matter of fact, they were the leaders. They were the ones in control. They don't need Jesus' correction. Do you have that same attitude whenever somebody seeks to correct you in your life, if it is justified? And I think that we all kind of do know when it's justified and when it's not, because the Lord will allow that to be plucked in our hearts. Man, you know, he's really speaking the truth. But instead of going and considering humbly before the Lord that these are the things, we'll turn and attack, and we'll defend ourselves, and there'll be this tendency towards beginning to resent them for bringing this up in our lives. Whenever I know that I'm not doing right, you know, like I'm not spending my money well, I'm not doing, I'm not doing the things that I should be, I get in the car, Dave Ramsey's on, I'll shut it off. I don't need that kind of conviction. You know, and that's the kind of attitude that we have. So in chapter 12, and I think we've got enough time here to finish this up, there's a warning to beware of hypocrisy. So he's turning. He says, this dinner, it sounds like maybe it's breaking up. Maybe Jesus decided, maybe I don't really want to eat the food here. So he's leaving the house, and it says this innumerable multitude of people had gathered. There are, you know, kind of hanging around the house listening, and that would happen a lot. You know, whenever anybody found out he was in town, they would kind of all converge around where he was. And so he's continuing the general direction towards Jerusalem, and these multitudes are coming to hear him. And it says that they were so large that some were even injured, you know, as they were trampling one another to get to Jesus. And so he turns and he tells them, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. So he's warning his disciples against the danger of hypocrisy, and he's liking it to leaven. What is leaven? It's a little bit of yeast. Anybody who's a baker knows that it doesn't take a lot of yeast. You know, you put it into a dough and you just, you know, knead it in, and it does its job. It doesn't take a lot of, it doesn't take a lot at all. And as a matter of fact, if you think about Passover, the whole idea is that there's that period of time where they're to cleanse their house entirely of yeast, and that's because leaven is representative of sin. And it doesn't take much, does it? It doesn't take much hypocrisy to spoil so much. It doesn't take a lot of poison to kill somebody. It doesn't take a lot of cancer to kill somebody. It doesn't take a lot of sin, of hypocrisy, to destroy what's going on. And he's also looking at the disciples, because he knows that they're going to be elevated. The apostles are going to be elevated when he leaves. You know, they're the guys. You know, they're the ones that knew and spent time and touched Jesus. They were the ones that listened to him, and so they're going to be elevated. And you see that throughout the book of Acts. And there's a little bit of some issue with some of that too. You know, they're dealing with this elevation, and so he turns to them. He says, "I want you to understand right now. You will not be like the Pharisees. You will not be like the lawyers, because the temptation to hypocrisy is going to be so strong." Because you're going to be forced to have these outward appearances, because by golly, you're Peter, you're John. And if you do that, you'll destroy yourselves and everybody else around you. So some think that the only way to avoid being a hypocrite is to not aspire to such a high standard. You know, if I keep everything low, then nobody can accuse me of hypocrisy. But this is dangerous both for us and for those around us. We are to indeed aspire to the highest standard, which is Christ. We are indeed to aspire to do the things that God has called us to do, and we are to aspire with the understanding that we will fail and that we will fall, and that grace will allow us to be picked up and dusted off and sent on our way again. So we should aspire to that higher standard. We have to be honest about our difficulty in fulfilling that standard, because he says there's nothing covered that will not be revealed. There's nothing hidden that will not be known. What does hypocrisy require? Concealment. It means that you're hiding the things that you're doing in your life. But one day he says it's all going to be revealed. See, we can only be hypocrites before men. We can never be a hypocrite before God, because God sees all. He sees through the actor's mask. He sees into the very heart. So how do we take this home? I know that the Lord put on my own heart, because this is something, you know, I'll be completely open with you. This is something that I deal with a lot. Start with your own attitude towards correction. If you hear correction, is it met with remorse or a feeling that your spiritual whipping took care of the issue? You know, oh man, Brian was really out. He was really giving it to us. And man, I just feel the lashes across my back and it feels great. Is that what correction feels like to you? Or is there a sense of defense? You know, that I'm going to refuse that correction by attacking you. Not because you're wrong, but because I don't want to deal with it myself. Or is there a real desire to be corrected? To grow in wisdom and more in the likeness of Christ? Is there a desire not, and I've said this over and over again, and I hope it's, and it's for a reason that I continue to say this. My heart is to raise you up to the head, which is Christ. I don't want to raise up good church people. You know, I want people who love Jesus and love each other. That is the greatest fruit that I can ask out of my own life. Is there a desire to be corrected in Christ? Is there a desire to be grow in wisdom and more in the likeness of Jesus? I'm going to ask you a third question. Who do you fear more? And we'll take this up next week. Who do you fear more, God or man?